It's good to be back. It's good to be with people that I talk a lot about. It says a lot about someone when they're away from their people that they talk a lot about. Of course, I'm known back east as a pastor because, in this case, I officiated at a wedding for one of our nieces. Our children are three of 21 cousins their age. And 19 of the 21 were at this wedding. If you can picture behind me the Shenandoah National Park and the Blue Ridge Mountains. And then throw in this, it was 100 degrees at the start of the wedding, and it was outdoors, and I was in direct sun, and it was 95% humidity. I know some of you are looking at me like, dude, first world problems. Okay, seriously. But you know, it was fun. I was able to, of course, in the celebration that went on into the evening, it was at an operational goat farm in Virginia. I was able to answer the question a lot. So what, you know, you're on the West Coast? Where is that? You know, that's where it starts. And then I'm able to say that I've been a pastor for 23 years. Same church? And I say, yeah, same church. Really? Who does that? And you know, I started wondering, who does that anyway, really? And I said, I'll tell you somebody, somebody that loves his people and is loved by those people. So it doesn't take long to be away from home before you realize what home's all about. So thanks for welcoming us back. Kind of sets up what I wanted to start with today. You know, maybe you can agree with this. People talk a lot about things that are important to them, right? I mean, would you agree that if a husband's talking a lot about his wife, unless he's griping about something, and hopefully that's not the case because that blows my whole illustration, okay? But if a husband talks a lot about his wife in favorable terms, it's because she ranks really high. We would say of him that she's a big deal. If a parent or parents talk a lot about a child or their children, same thing applies. You know, our kids are now sort of leaning out and taking next steps in life, and we see a lot of moms and dads preparing for Tuesday. What's Tuesday? The start of school, of course. And I said to Debbie this morning, you know, that Tuesday was the most depressing day of the year for you. And it's true. Because we're crazy about our kids. We've always been. Ups and downs, highs and lows, but we're bonkers about being mom and dad. We waited a long time for that to happen, and when it happened, we just can't get over it. You know? And so, but we talk about our kids a lot, you know, and I'm pointing out, you know, things that are impressive about my children to anybody that'll talk to me. And on the airplane, it gets obnoxious. It's like, you know, sir, shut up and watch a movie or something, you know. Let's connect this principle to God, that we tend to talk about things that matter a lot to us. Okay? Maybe you've heard the claim, if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. God had a wallet, your picture would be in it. It's true. And he said almost as much in Romans 5, verse 8, that he demonstrated his great love for us in that while we were yet sinners. In other words, when we didn't belong in his wallet, and our picture would have looked tacky at best on his refrigerator, Christ died for us. Okay, that's so normal for we church people, we people of the book. But that's huge. It's God saying, I think about you a lot. And I do so because you are a big deal to me. Your picture on his fridge, in his wallet, on his tablet or phone or whatever. Evidently, some people really get that and take it to heart. Brennan Manning comes to mind. He's an author that really takes things deep. And he made a statement that I wrote down a long time ago, and then I've read it since then in some books, Ragamuffin Gospel among them. And he said this, "My deepest awareness of myself is that I am deeply loved by Jesus Christ, and I have done nothing to earn it or deserve it." That's pretty impressive. You could point to a lot of things about God and your relationship to Him, but for Manning, it was enough to say, my first and most lingering impression about myself is that I'm deeply loved by God, and I didn't deserve it. A little bit like John, wouldn't you say, the writer of the gospel? He was simply known, never by name. He was known in that gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't know if that got obnoxious for the rest of the guys to hear that. You know, like, really? You know, He loves us too. Well, for whatever reason, John made a point of saying that about himself throughout. So based on the content of this book, let's ask a question this morning. What is important to God? Now, you might have guessed money. Okay, let's just throw it out. You might have said, well, money's important to God based on the fact that more is said about money than heaven and hell combined. Did you know that? And that 15% of every recorded word of Jesus Christ is about money. So you could say, well, that means something, and I think it does. Is it important to God? Yeah, but I think in the negative sense is mostly why it's on His mind all the time. Because He understands, and He says so in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, He understands that you and I have a choice, and I'll just say it because it's true. It's a daily choice. Who's going to be God? What's in your wallet? What's in your investment account? What's in your whatever? Or Him? So Jesus realizes the ever-present, the temptation to turn our loyalties over to the greenback in God we trust instead of the real God. And that becomes a God, and that's why He said you can't serve both. You'll serve either one, the true God, or you will serve mammon or money. And in doing so, when you go that direction, maybe this is also why Jesus talks so much about it, is what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, that at that point, when you've traded your love and loyalty for Jesus to money, then all of a sudden, money does, as Paul put it, become a root of all sorts of evil. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. So no wonder Jesus talks so much about it. And I think most of it, not all of it, most of it was in the warning tense, in the danger sense. Y'all be aware of this because it's true. It's true of all people that it is a distraction to many and a potential destruction for some. So that would be maybe why money. We could start talking about heaven and hell. We could talk, of course, about the love of God, which is cover to cover in the Bible. We could take time and maybe develop a series on obedience, actually living it out, this love of God. In fact, Jesus, when He left His disciples, you remember His parting words, Matthew 28, 19 and 20? All authority has been granted me in heaven and on earth to send you out. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to what? Do. To obey all that I have taught you. And lo, I'll be with you to the end of the age. So, but by sheer volume of of content on the topic that we start with today in a fall series. Faith deserves its due. That's this series that starts today. By faith, what's that? Would you write this down? The word faith appears more than 500 times in the Bible. That fact grabbed my attention and inspired this series, By Faith. In fact, of course, I picked up those two words as an expression that is repeated 19 times in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, by faith, by faith, and on it went. So, as we're going to see in this study, following a short definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it's a chronological list, Hebrews 11 is. Think of it as a gallery of men and women who walked by faith in real life. These aren't people that were holed up in some seminary and lived in an ivory tower, safely removed from the dirt and grime of life. These are real people. These are real men, real women. Husbands, wives, single people. They cover the gamut. And clearly to them, faith was more than just a correct belief about God. James makes a kind of a corrective statement in James chapter 2. The demons believe that there is a God. So let's establish that's no big deal. In fact, you got to kind of ignore the evidence in large quantities to say, no, there's no God. My apologies if that's the notion that you're nursing these days, but it's really, that takes a ton more faith than the faith of the Bible. A ton more. And I'd be happy to talk to you about that if that's where you're at and what you're struggling with right now. But faith is, in the Bible, behavior based on belief. Okay, so in other words, there's not just a, wow, I believe in the academic sense, but there's a, I believe and therefore I live. It defines what I do, this belief that I have. It's important to say that at the start, that faith, as it's described throughout the Bible, is the means through which we are saved. Now, I say that with a comma. Faith is the means through which we are saved, comma, not works. Do you hear the contrast in my words? Because no sooner do I say it's behavior based on belief that people go, okay, then that's the deal. I gotta somehow work it out. I've gotta somehow show that I belong, that I believe in my behavior, or I'm not saved. I'm not saying that whatsoever. The Bible doesn't say that. We're going to look closely in this series at lives of people who did impressive things. There's no question about it. By faith. But not, listen to me, not one of them who did enough impressive stuff to land on chapter 11's page, not one of them obtained salvation through or as a result of their behavior. All right? Now, I say that because, and it's important at the beginning here, because Habakkuk, the prophet, said for one and all in chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous live by faith. They have life by faith, and they live their life by faith. The righteous, that is, people that are in a right relationship with God, do so and are in that relationship by faith. So The Old Testament heroes that make up chapter 11 were one and all declared righteous, fit for heaven by God through their faith, not because they kept the law. That's so huge to understand. There is an ever-present temptation in the Christian life to become, be careful how I say this, become doers of the word, which James tells us to do in chapter 1, but with the expected results that that will translate into eternal life and salvation. That's not what James is teaching. That's not what the Bible's teaching. We are supposed to be doers, not just hearers of the word, James 1 tells us. But that's not the result, or does not result in salvation. It is the result of salvation. Much like we repeat when people are being baptized. There's different views about baptism. I got to get baptized to check it off the list that says I have my card punched. Okay, I'm being crude in how I say it, but that's sort of the lingo on the street. I'll get baptized. I'll get married by a pastor in a church. I'll have a certain catechism kind of experience, a certain liturgical understanding that I pass, much like I do a class in college or seminary or whatever. And when I do, then God says, good, you're in. Your card has all of the necessary punches, okay? And we clarify every time there's a baptism because there's some of that thinking out there that says, if I get baptized, then I get to check that off my list. It is true, Jesus says, go and teach them and baptize them. So we're to be baptized, we're to follow his example, but that does not result in salvation. And I make that point every time I baptize someone, for their sake and for the sake of the rest of us. It's to result from salvation, not result in. So in fact, the most, let me just make my point a little further, that Hebrews 11 is gonna really draw into focus. The most prominent person on this list of in this gallery is who? Can you say just from memory? Anybody? We're going to get to know it. You're going to know the answer to that at the end of this series, okay? It's Abraham. All right? He stands out above all. But get this. Think about Abraham, all right? He was clear back in early Genesis, Genesis 12, 13, 15, and beyond. That was Abraham. And he lived before there was any law to keep. Do you realize that? Would you write that down someplace? Take a note, because that's huge. Why is it huge? Because in Romans 4, indeed in Genesis 12, we read that Abraham did something that resulted in his righteousness. And what did he do? One word. He believed. Says nothing about what he did. He believed God. God said, you know, Abraham, you and Sarah, you're going to be the father of a great nation. He was like 100 when God told him this. He was, let's just say, likely past fertility. And so was his wife. I think the Bible actually, one translation says they were as good as dead when they heard this, right? So the Bible's kind of blunt at times. They were way past mommy and daddy stage. God says, no, I know, and they didn't have any kids. But God says, I'm gonna make you a father of a great nation. And Abraham had a choice. To mock, to dismiss, or to believe God for something that's unlikely? What are stronger words? Ridiculous? Absurd? And if you know Jesus today, guess what? You are part of that nation. You realize that? It's a nation of faith. And people, men and women, who've come to faith in Christ. He was justified, the Bible makes a very emphatic point, before there was any law. In other words, he didn't keep the law and God went, good, you're in. He believed God. Even Moses, you'll see this, he's the other most prominent person, verses 23 to 29 in Hebrews 11. Moses stands out. Moses is the one through whom the law was given, right? The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. But he's praised for his faith, while nothing is said about him keeping the law at all. So you got the two most pillars, standout guys, Abraham in Genesis, Moses in Exodus, and both of them were good to go with God, in the right relationship with God, and it had nothing to do with God paying them for their performance. One Bible teacher has correctly observed, it was not only Abraham who was saved by faith apart from law or works. Every Old Testament saint was saved by faith and lived heroically by faith, and it has always been by faith and never by works. And people, can I add, and it still is by faith. Can I get an amen? That is so huge. Okay, that's the kind of thing that should, along with amen, you should be, I should hear audible room full of, because you're not, you don't gotta do. You don't have to do. You're in if you believe in Christ as the Redeemer of your soul. So since faith is a big deal, what is faith? Would you look at verse 1 in chapter 11? If you haven't turned there, that's where we're going to be turning in weeks to come. So look at these words. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Now, while this is not an exhaustive theological definition, it does give us a kind of a furnishes us a vital foundation of faith. I'd say it this way. Faith is confidence about things that we have been promised by a promise-keeping God. That's what verse 1 is saying. Who has never been seen. I'm a promise-keeping husband and father. But my family has an advantage that they see me. They watch my walk. They know my reliability. They even call me on, you know, have you ever done this as a parent? You know, your child says, hey, can we do da-da-da? And my answer is, well, we'll see. They call me on that lie. It's true. It's not true, right? It's a lie, right? Because it's my way of gently saying, not a chance. Well, no, we're not going to get that. You know, whatever. We're not going to go there. And so they call me on it. Now they go, yeah, right, that means no. We'll see means no. Right? God is, and the Bible is saying here that our faith is about confidence in a promise-keeping God. And then it takes it up a notch to complete the verse, who no one has ever seen. Wow. In other words, and I'm quoting here, MacArthur has some great insight, John MacArthur down in Panorama City. When we follow a God whose audible voice we have never heard and believe in a Christ whose face we have never seen, we are walking by faith as these listed in Hebrews chapter 11 did. A good friend of mine turned and went home this week in our church. And John Donaldson, I've had wonderful, sweet times with he and Sheila in recent weeks and months. And I said to him just before we left for the East Coast, John, unless God has a surprise coming for me, there's a good chance you're going to see Jesus before I see him. If there's any chance you can send me back a message and tell me what he looks like. And he's there now. And you and I have a great book, a fantastic book, that tells us about Jesus and explains God to us. But John's seeing him now face to face. 1 Corinthians 13 says we see through a mirror dimly, but the day has come for him where the cataracts are gone or whatever clouds your view, and he sees Jesus. That's cool. It's really huge. By faith is a proposition that others have acted upon. That's what Hebrews 11 is about. Whose stories are showcased. And it works the same way still. So two quick touch points and we're going to share communion. Okay? Will you write these down? The first, these are touch points that are really shaping this series. Right from the out of the gate. All right? The first is, faith works for all people, moral and immoral. Will you write that down? Because it should sound a little scandalous to you. Faith works for all people, the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous, the moral and the person that's far from morality. Frequently, Jesus spoke to lawbreakers and sinners. Do you realize that? Years ago, I preached a couple of messages that got a lot of response, and they were entitled, Sometimes You Just Gotta Break the Rules. And then I followed it with something creative like, There's More Times That You've Gotta Break the Rules, or something like that. But anyway, and I pulled it straight out of Mark 2 and 3. How many times Jesus broke the rules? Let me give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. Faith works for all people, moral and immoral. Remember the thief on the cross? One of the two condemned criminals that were crucified next to Jesus. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, tells us this detail about one of them. He said audibly, you know something? We're getting what's coming to us. May I paraphrase? I deserve to be here and die. I got a rap sheet and I'm not falsely condemned. I deserve this. And then he turned to Jesus. Remember? He's the one that spoke out and turned to Jesus and said, but Jesus, can you, I don't know what you can do with someone like me. Can you save my soul? And Jesus' answer punctuates my point. You got it, buddy. Today you'll be with me as we begin eternity together. Good guy? Self-described creep. Human junk. And Jesus said, you did the right thing. You trusted the right one. Me. There's one more example of my point that faith works for everyone, the moral, the immoral. Remember Luke chapter 7, earlier in Luke's gospel? Jesus is at a dinner party. In walks a woman, and we're told twice in that story that she was a woman of the world, most likely a prostitute. She was a sinner and not so subtle about it, which means she probably, I don't know, peddled her wares out in public places. Well known to be. She comes into this gathering and made her way to his feet and began to weep. Tears of brokenness. Tears of contrition, sorrow. Maybe tears of disgust. I can't believe I've lived a life like this. Was on her mind. But not lost in the story is the fact that others that watched this happen were just shaking their head and clucking their tongue and looking not only in disdain at her, but in utter shock for two reasons. Jesus would even have any conversation with this person, any contact of any kind, but that she's this kind of well-known sinner. You kidding me? And Jesus, aware of this, tells a parable and says, you know, two people had a bunch of money they owed. One a lot, actually, and one very little. That was the big contrast of the two. And he asked the host of this party, so since neither of them could pay back what they owed, one owed millions, the other owed a couple of bucks, neither could pay it back. The guy that they owed it to forgave the debt. They canceled the debt. And then Jesus asked the question, so which of those two will be more grateful? And your answer is like his answer. Well, the one that owed a lot. And he says, you know, you're right. And then Jesus points to this woman and says, you know something? She's that person that owed a lot. And he goes point for point how she did the right things and Simon, the host of this party, messed up. And then he makes this point at the end of Luke chapter 7. He says, her sins have been forgiven. Like we often do, we're slow to get the point. The audience in that gathering went, oh, did he just say he forgives sins? Well, that's a violation of, and they take you to the code book that says, only God can say that, to which Jesus, and it's not recorded in Luke 7, but I'm sure he must have thought, duh, that's what I'm about. I am God. And then Jesus made this statement in verse 50 at the end of that story. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. Your faith in who I am has saved you. Go in peace. So, faith works for moral and immoral people. Here's the second touch point, and we'll be done. Faith is the only pathway to pleasing God. The only. Exclusive. Would you look at verse 6 in chapter 11? Without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he will reward those who earnestly seek him. I'll just remind you, we'll get into more depth in coming weeks. The audience hearing these words was astounded. It was a Hebrew audience, almost exclusively a Jewish audience. And they had placed huge bets on pleasing God different ways than what he says in verse 6. One of the ways was keeping the law, which I started with in this message. They had placed huge bets that if you keep the law and keep all of the law, your chances are better that God will somehow be okay with you. And they had held on to that view of God through centuries. Imagine their surprise in Galatians when the Apostle Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. What? By the way, if you didn't know, Galatians is written to correct a rampant view that somehow you can be good enough to get into heaven. Galatians is saying with rebuke, that's not just stupid, it's disastrous because you'll put your emphasis on you and not on him. You're getting it, aren't you? You're getting it. So they had placed a huge bet on religious performance or rules. And this same Hebrew audience that these words in Hebrews 11, verse 6 is written to, they're the people that thought, well, I'll place another bet on national heritage. All I've got to do is demonstrate through like ancestry.com that I'm connected to who? Abraham. Because he's the father of this great nation. They knew it. Abraham pleased God. If I can show in my lineage that I go all the way back to Abe, I'm good. And their surprise came also in Galatians chapter 3 at the end of the chapter where they're told there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. None of that gets you an advantage. It's Jesus. So the Bible makes this affirming statement about any and all who seek him in faith, verse 6. They will find him and be rewarded by him. I'd like you to bow your heads this morning. God, I just have been blown away already in my early search of your truth when it comes to faith. And I think my most liberating impression so far is that I can rest in you. You're the one that said it is finished. It's all been done. So it's not me. It's not what I do. It gives me an audience with you. As Peter said, we're receiving the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. It all comes from you.